First Peter again together, but let's pray first. God, we thank you for this opportunity to be gathered in your name. We thank you for your word that you have given to us, that you've kept for us, that shows us how you're working and who you are and how we come to you and what it looks like for us who seek to follow you, to live in this world. And so as we spend time in your word today, we pray that you would meet in our midst here and teach us and lead us and guide us. We confess each time that we open your word that we cannot do this on our own. And so we ask that you'd be the one who leads and guides and teaches us, that leads us in all truth. We ask the Spirit would move in this place and that you'd be the one who illuminates our hearts and minds, and it would be for your glory and your honor above all else. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about this for just a second. I'm actually going to ask it two ways. Hopefully, this first part is fairly simple, fairly straightforward. If you're here, if you're professing faith, if you're seeking to follow Jesus, it's this question of what Peter says here. He actually talks about, once you are not a people, but now you are God's people. And so the question, just real simply is, who are God's people? When you start to ask about that, what does that look like? Who are they? What does that look like? How did they become such? And if you see everything he says here and what we've been talking about as we've been looking at 1 Peter and working our way through, you read what Scripture says, it's those that have put their faith and trust in God and what he's doing and what he's ultimately done for us in Jesus. I often say here, saving faith is transferring your trust to Jesus, putting your faith and hope in him and what he has done. And that's what Peter's talking about here, putting your faith in Jesus. He even talks here about whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And the honor is for you who believe. And he's using this language, and those that have tasted and seen the Lord is good. He says that earlier. And so over and over, he's saying this. And hopefully you go, yeah, yeah, I got that. I think that's, I understand that. I see how that works, how we come to God, and that's why he says that you are his people. But then the follow-up question I want you to think about, and maybe I get this question from time to time, maybe you've thought about it, maybe it's perfectly clear in your mind, but we're going to talk about this a little bit today. But what about the people that lived, say, 2,500 years ago? So now we're 500 years before Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension. Who are the people of God? And how are they such? And how did that work? And how did they come to know him? And what did that look like? And what were parts of that? And so I want you to just think about how you would answer that question. Maybe it's 2,500 years ago or 3,000 years ago, or what that looks like in the way you think about it. Are they a certain ethnicity or a certain place? Or how does that work? And how do they relate to God? And how do those come together? Because as he's going to say here, but you are the people of God. And I want you just to think about what that means, big picture, throughout history and the way God's been working and what he's been doing, because I think in a lot of ways it's really important for us to understand this, because what happens, I think, is sometimes that gets muddied. It gets muddied for people today that they go, I'm not exactly sure what it means, and they start to assign different things, that it means just being a good person, or it means being moral, or it means being moral and living in America, or it means whatever they start to make it mean, and that's who God's people are. And we start to kind of muddy the waters with a bunch of things that the Bible doesn't actually say. Or we go back to the before Jesus, and then we get real confused on what that means. And so what I want us to think about, and what Peter is saying today, and I think he's going to bring this into clarity for us, is that there is a continuity in the way that God has always been working, and the, what the Bible says about who God is and who we are called to be and how that works. And he's always been working the same way. And some of the ways in which we muddy the waters, or we get frustrated, or it gets unclear, or we start to struggle with it, is that we're just missing the simplicity of the way God has been working. And so what Peter's going to do here is he's going to use some language in verses 9 and 10, and that's where we're going to focus in today. And he's going to use some language that was used in the Old Testament of the way God talked about his people. And then he's going to say, now you are these things. And what he's saying and what he's showing us is this is the way God's always been working. And this is the way he's always saved people. And this is the way he's always sent people into the world. And this is what it looks like. And when you see the continuity and somewhat of the simplicity of the way God's always working, it becomes really, really, it becomes clear. But I think it also becomes really important in the way we live and the way we operate and the way that we love people and the things that God has called us to. And so I want us to look at it this way. As we look at, really, we're going to focus in this morning on verses 9 and 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2 as we continue to work our way through this book. But as we do, I want us to think about how God called people to himself, how he marked them out, who were God's people before Jesus comes in the incarnation? How did that work? And I want us just to think about that big picture together. But then secondly, how does that change, if at all, and I don't think it really does, when Jesus comes, although there's more clarity when he comes of how that works, but I want us to think about how that works, the continuity and the simplicity of how that's coming. But then lastly, what does that practically mean for us today? And so I'll explain that to you as we work our way through it. But let's just start with that first part of how people of God are identified, right? That he's talking about the people of God here. How are they identified before Jesus? And how does that work? And what was God doing? And so let me just remind you as we jump in here that Peter is writing to the early church, the apostle Peter, one of Jesus' closest followers, to a people that were struggling and suffering in the world. And he's writing to encourage them and to remind them who they are and that God is faithful and he is still working. Last week when we looked at the beginning part of chapter 2, we talked about how Jesus was rejected by the religious leaders of the day and rejected by so many. And he's saying to them, you too are being rejected in the world at large, but God is at work and that was always his plan. And he's encouraging us in that. And so I don't want you to forget that as we move forward. But he's saying this to encourage them in the midst of their struggling and all that's going on. And so where we're going to pick up today is verse 9 and 10. But I want to read verse 4 and 5 and make some connections there with 9 and 10. And so if you would, read that with me one more time. So start in verse 4. It says, as you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, right? And then he gives you some quotes from the Old Testament. And he quotes three times there, twice from Isaiah and once from the Psalms. We talked about this last week, of how God predicted this. And he said that was going to be the case, that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to be rejected. But this is God's plan and the way he's working. But then we get down to verse 9. And again, he's writing to the church and to those that have put their faith in Jesus. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so he's saying Jesus is the cornerstone that was rejected by men, but now he has become the center of everything, and that was always God's plan. And as you come to him and you receive the mercy that is granted to us through what God has done for us in Jesus, you are his people. But here's the thing I want you to notice, and this is real important of what we're getting at today. The language that he uses here in verse 9, and actually he uses it up there in verse 5 as well, a holy priesthood, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. All of the language that he's using is the same language that God uses in the Old Testament for the people of God. It's the exact same language. It's the exact same things he says. Holy priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possession. And so here's the thing that I want us to start to think about, big picture, is the people of God are always those that are trusting in God and his mercy through his provision and what he's doing. That's always the case. From the very beginning to the very end. That's always what it looks like. Those that are putting their faith in what God's doing. As God calls them by his mercy and he opens their eyes and he begins to do these things in their life. And those that trust him. And he says, those are my people. And that's what it looks like. And there's a continuity and a simplicity of that all the way through the Bible. And I think sometimes we get kind of caught up on that. How does that work? And so I want us just to think about that together. Because one of the good questions, and maybe you have this, and it's a really good question. Well, what about before Jesus? Right? We're saying here, through Jesus, the chosen cornerstone, right? The one of God himself coming in the flesh. And he said this over and over, that it's you who've put your faith in him, and it's through Jesus and what he's done. What about before Jesus came? How did that work? And it's a good question to ask. And so I want us to think about that together. And so what I want to do is for the first half of this, so the first part of this question is sketch the way God's working from the very beginning, the big picture, right? Just big picture of the Bible. I think it's so important that our biblical theology, that is understanding the storyline of the whole of Scripture, that we have a handle on that because that makes sense of everything as we start to see how God's working. And so if we go back to the very beginning, what we have is that God creates all things. And he makes us in his image to know and to love him and to have a relationship with him. Right? The very beginning of the Bible, as God inspires that, he tells us what is true. He tells us that is it. But then we get to Genesis chapter 3, and man, the very first man and woman, God gives them really only one rule. Trust me in everything. Right? Trust me to define for you what's good and evil. Walk closely with me and trust me in my world and the way I created it. And they choose to rebel against God. God gives us real choices with real consequences, and we as people choose to say we can do this on our own. We sin. Sin is ignoring or rebelling against God in the world that he created. And so we sin, and in so doing, we break the perfect relationship that we had with God that he created us for. And as soon as we do, what you see there, right there, you can go read it in Genesis chapter 3, is God immediately says, I'm going to redeem my good creation. Right at the beginning, as soon as they blow it, he tells them there's going to be consequences for their sin, and things are going to be harder, and relationships are going to be more difficult, and work's going to be harder, and there's going to be this curse on the earth, and all the things that go with it. But he says, right there in Genesis 3, verse 15, to Eve, he says, there's going to be one that comes through your seed, Eve, that's going to fix this. So we call the proto-evangel, the first gospel. God says, I'm going to send one through the seed of man that's going to come and he's going to fix this. And so right there from the beginning, God says, I'm going to do this work to redeem my creation. God chooses from the very beginning to redeem by his doing. And that's the whole storyline of the Bible. It starts right there at the very beginning that God is the one that's going to do this. And so fundamentally, he's saying, you trust me and what I'm telling and I'm going to do this work. And so right there with like Adam and Eve, their relationship with God, they trust God and what he's going to do and what he's going to provide. They're putting their faith in what he's going to do. He hasn't yet done it yet. They realize their sin. They realize their separation from God, but he's telling them, I'm going to do it. And then you start to read through the Bible and the same thing happens over and over. Genesis chapter 12, he chooses a guy named Abram that will later become Abraham. And he says to Abraham in Genesis 12, I want you to get up and move to the country I tell you to go to. And I'm going to give you a great number of descendants. And I'm going to give you a land. And I'm going to make you into a great nation. And then he says, I'm going to bless the world through your seed. Same promise that he gave to Eve. Right? So Abraham trusts God. He says, okay, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to put my faith in what you're telling me to do. Even though God's the one that's doing this, that he calls Abraham. And so he begins to trust God and do what he tells him that he's going to do. And so he follows him. And so if you read through Genesis, what happens? Abraham does what he tells him. He moves, he gets up and goes to the land and he starts to follow God and the things that he does. And as he's moving through and as he's spending that time, God meets him in the midst of it and he gives him a son. And then he gives them grandson and he gives them lots of descendants and God starts to do everything that he says he's going to do through Abraham and then his son Isaac and then his son Jacob, whose name gets changed to Israel, by the way. That's where that starts. God changes his name and he starts to do these things that he's telling him. And so all along the way, what you're seeing is that God's people are the people that God chooses and he shows himself to and they respond in trust. They say, we're going to trust you. And we're going to follow you. And God continues to meet them in the midst of it. And so what happens is as they move through this, God's continuing to meet them in it. And he begins to develop them and do the promises that he said to Abraham. I'm going to give you a great number of descendants by the beginning of Exodus, 2 to 3 million people. So in Genesis 12, it's Abraham and his wife, and they're both old and she's barren and they have no kids. 400 years later, a couple million. And God is faithful and he's doing it and he's the one working and they're trusting God for it and he meets them in it and then he starts to make them into a nation and then he starts to give them his law and he starts to show them what the world is like and they're trusting God all along the way. But here's the thing that I want you to see as you read through the Old Testament. One of the things that it tells us that they're chosen, the people of God are always chosen by God's mercy and it's his doing. And he shows to the world what he's like and he invites people in and as they trust him, but God is the one who instigates and starts this and does this. In fact, he even says to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, this is sermon that Moses is giving on the edge of taking the land. And so God has been faithful and he's grown them into a great number of people. They're about to take the land. They're about to be kind of formed into a nation, all the things that he's promised. And Moses stands up and says in Deuteronomy chapter 7 to the people, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." There's those, that same language that Peter's using. "Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And it's not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people." Do you hear what he says? He says it's by God's mercy that he chose you and that he's doing this. And it had nothing to do with you being really great are really wonderful. It has completely to do with God loves you because he loved you and he set his affections on you and it was his doing. It's by his mercy. And that's what he says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 7. God loves you because he loves you and it's his sovereign choice and it's totally by his grace. And so you go, okay, well, how are people saved in the Old Testament? Actually, in Genesis 15, it tells us real clearly. Genesis 12, God gives the first promise to Abraham. Genesis 15, he tells him again. Years have passed. Nothing's happened. Abraham's like, "You said I was going to have kids. Still don't have kids. God, what's going on?" God shows up and he takes Abraham outside. And he says, "Look at the stars in the sky. So will your descendants be." And he says this to Abraham. And he goes, okay. And Abraham chooses to believe God in the face of everything that seems contrary to him. He trusts God. He puts his faith in what God is trusting God in what he's doing. And you know what the next thing it says in Genesis 15? "And God counted it to him as righteousness because Abraham believed." Do you hear that? So right there with Abraham in the Old Testament, before Jesus has come, you are saved by grace through faith, trusting in what God's going to do. That's the way it always works. That's the way God is working all the way through Scripture. It's the way he's working all the way through history. And so as he begins to do this and he takes his descendants and they're building these people and he starts to build them up into this nation and he gives them the Ten Commandments and he gives them a way to worship and a way that he can be near a sinful people to show the world what he's like. And he's doing this all the way through. But like in Exodus chapter 19, so if you're not familiar, you don't have all this clear in your mind. Exodus 20 is when God gives the Ten Commandments, right? So Moses leads the people out. He gives them the Ten Commandments, then they go into the land, all this happens. But in Exodus chapter 19, before he gives the Ten Commandments, in verse 5 and 6, it says, "Now therefore," right, so God's speaking to the people, he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, but you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So God's saying that to Moses. This is what you're going to tell him. Do you hear the language he uses though? "You're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation and my treasured possession." It's all the same language that Peter uses here. And so he's saying, if you trust me and you put your faith in what I'm telling you I'm going to do, you will be my treasured possession. You will be a holy nation. You will be my way in which I show the world what I'm like and the way I'm going to use you in this. And so they do, right? God does this and he sets them up and he gives them the Ten Commandments and he gives them the temple and he establishes the people of Israel in the land. And by the way, he establishes them in the very center of all the known trade routes. Puts them right in the middle of the world. Right where everything's happening. So that they can show the world what God is like. They're a kingdom of priests. They're a holy nation. They're set apart. They're different to show the glory of what God is like. But what happens with this nation as God does this with Israel? Right? Have you read the Old Testament? How does it go? Do they just kill it the whole time? No, they're a mess. They blow it and they lose it and they fall apart and they rebel. You get to the book of Judges. They take the land in Joshua. You get to the book of Judges and it's a downward spiral for 400 years. They're a mess. But God is faithful. And he keeps calling people back. And there's always a faithful remnant in the middle of it. And he keeps calling people to himself. And then he makes them into a great nation under Saul and David and Solomon. And they get to be the height of the world and the greatest nation on the planet. But even in that, there's people that are not following God. And there's still a remnant of the people that are God's people in the midst of that. Those that are trusting him And it's this roller coaster up and down of people trusting and then walking away and being a mess and then coming back. And you see this all the way through the Old Testament. But here's the thing that I want you to see as you see that going through in the Old Testament, right? The people of God are the ones that are trusting and putting their faith in what God is doing. The problems always come when everybody decides to make it about themselves rather than about God, right? You see that with the kings all the way through the Old Testament. They get really prideful and look at what I've done and look at what I built and they forget God and they start to do their own thing. You see that with the religious leaders, even leading up to Jesus' day. They make it all about keeping rules and what we're doing and look at how great we are and look at how wonderful we are. And they stop trusting in God's provision and they make it all about what they're doing. And you see this happen over and over again. To the fact where we get to the New Testament and the Apostle Paul writes and he tells us that in Israel, right, Israel rejects Jesus when he comes, right? That's what he's saying here in our passage. Remember we talked about this last week. There was this rock, the stone. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, right? That Jesus is the cornerstone that comes and they reject him. And they go, no. And Jesus is so offensive because he's saying you have to put your trust in me and I'm the only way. And it's not what you do, but it's what I'm going to do for you. And they can't stand to hear that and they reject him. And so you get to the New Testament and the Apostle Paul goes, well, what happened? Is God not faithful then? Weren't those his people? Right? They were his people and they rejected the chosen one, God himself, who comes in the flesh. How can that be? And do you know what Paul says? Not all of Israel is Israel. That not all of that nation was God's people, but those that were trusting in God's provision along the way were God's people. There was always a remnant, and God was always faithful, and he was always calling a people to himself, but it was always a remnant of that. And so even though there's the roller coasters of ups and downs where sometimes Israel looks great, and sometimes it's a mess, and everything in between, there was always a faithful remnant. And those are God's people. And it's the way he's working and it's the way he's operating. And so all the way through the Old Testament, it's always those that are putting their trust in God and what he's doing. By his grace, they are trusting him. They are looking ahead to the one that's to come, to Jesus. They're waiting with great anticipation and they're trusting God all the way through it. Now, when Jesus comes, does it change? It doesn't change, it's just the fulfillment of what's happening as Jesus comes. And so Jesus shows up on the scene, and the people of God are still those that are trusting in him, right? Think about John the Baptist making way for Jesus. John the Baptist shows up and says, don't you dare think you're saved by your ethnicity. Right? That's what he says. He's telling them, you're not saved because of where you grew up. And you're not saved because you went to synagogue when you were a little kid. You put your faith, repent and believe and trust. And he's calling him and he's preparing the way for Jesus. And that's what he does. And Jesus shows up and he's calling people to himself. And he's saying, come to me. I'm the one. I'm the long promised one. I'm him. And he's saying, I've come and I've come as the fulfillment of everything that God has always promised. And as Jesus gets here, that's what happens. But many reject him. Many go, oh, no. Because what he says is radically threatening. He doesn't say, I've come to show you a way and you can do these things that I told you to do so you follow them to the best of your ability. He says, I have come to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And that's humbling. And that's hard. And you have to put your trust in God and what he's doing and his provision, which is the way God has always worked from the very beginning. That's who the people of God have always been. And so Jesus comes and does that. And so when he does, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, because this is where it brings all this continuity. And I think there's a simplicity to this when you see all of it. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to his offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Do you hear what Paul's saying? The people of God and the way this is working and the way God was operating was always a promise to Abraham that it's going to come through your seed, Abraham, Jesus. It's always looking ahead to Jesus and what he's going to do. It's not just about a nation or a people in a certain place, but it's those that are trusting in the provision that God is giving in Jesus. That's always the case. And so in the Old Testament, when it says that God credited it to Abraham as righteousness, it's because he was believing that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. And so the Apostle Paul says that, and he says this is what it looks like. The people of God are always trusting God's provision, which is ultimately Jesus. And so when Jesus comes, many of the nation of Israel reject him. They go, we're not doing that. They actually say, crucify him. They bring him before Pilate and say, we don't want him, and get him out. Pilate says he's the king of the Jews, and they go, he's not our king. Right? And they reject him. And so you go, well, how does that work? Aren't these the people of God? No, those are not the people of God. Not all of Israel is Israel. The believing remnant is the people of God. And so what happens is Jesus comes and he lays down his life and he does for us what we could never do for ourselves. He brings completion of everything that God's promised from the very beginning. And it's always been the same way. It's going to come through what God does for us in Jesus. And so you get to the end of Galatians chapter 3, and Paul says it this way, and he says it so clearly. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Do you hear what he's saying? You are heirs according to the promise that you are now Abraham's offspring. Whether or not by blood, physically, you're Abraham's offspring, you are because of Jesus and what he's done, because the promise of Abraham was always about Jesus. That's what he says. And so you go, well, who are the people of God? The people of God have always been and will always be the people that by grace through faith are trusting in God's provision that he would do in his son Jesus. And there's a continuity and there's a simplicity all the way through the Bible that says that very thing. There's always one people of God. Think about it this way. When Jesus shows up, he says the same thing. John chapter 4. Right? John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, a Samaritan. Right? If you know history at all, Samaritan and Jews hated each other. They did not get along. And the reason was that in the dispersion, years before, when the Israel got destroyed because they turned their backs on God and they got scattered all over, the Jewish people that became the Samaritans went and intermarried and they synchronized their religion with pagan religions around. Right? So they took part of the religions of the day and they kind of made a hybrid, and they went and worshiped over here and the Jewish people went and worshiped over here, and they both said they're wrong and you're both awful and you're both not God's people. Right? That's kind of what they're saying. No, we're God's people. And they're going, no, we're God's people. And so they hated each other. And Jesus shows up and he meets this woman who's a Samaritan, and he's a Jew talking to her, and she says, why are you a Jew talking to me, a Samaritan? And he starts to have this conversation with her. If you've read that passage, he says, go call your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. He said, that's right. You've had five and you're working on number six. And she goes, whoa, he knows all about me. And then the next thing she says to him then is, oh, I perceive you're a prophet. So tell me, where should we be worshiping? Right? You hear what she says. Who are God's people? That's what she's saying. Are we Samaritans right because we worship on this mountain over there? Are the Jews right because they're over there? Who's right? And what does Jesus say? The time is coming and is now here that you won't worship on that mountain or that mountain. You will worship in spirit and truth because Jesus is now here. The exact representation of who God is. All of the promises find their yes in Jesus. All of them come together in him. And so when she says, who are God's people? He says, God's people are the ones that are trusting in me. Because every promise of the Old Testament is pointing forward to Jesus. And so there's a simplicity and a continuity of exactly what he says. What happens when Jesus goes to the cross and he dies? Right? He says, it is finished. And he bows his head. And he's paid for the sins of all those that would put their faith in him. The wrath of God has been poured out on him. Jesus bows his head, and then what does it say happens? And then the veil in the temple was torn in two. That's not the holy place anymore. That's not where it is. It's the people of God now indwelt by the Spirit of God because of what Jesus has done, and it goes out into all things. Now here's the thing though I want you to see. That's always been the case. Now the fullness of it, we don't see the full picture until Jesus comes. Those that came before Jesus were trusting in the provision that would come, still saved by faith. Still saved by faith in what Jesus was going to do and what God had promised that he would do. But it's still the people of God are saved by faith, believing in what God would do ultimately in Jesus. So, it's a long way to get to verse 9 and 10, right? This is the 2/3 of the sermon on the background to get to this, right? So we get to verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now you are God's people. You had once not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So all of this leads to saying that the people of God are, if you are in Jesus, you are his. You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people of his own possessions. That is who you are. And there's a continuity of the way in which God has always been working. And so when he says here, you're a chosen race, right? A holy priesthood, a people for his own possession, a holy nation, a holy ethnos. What he's saying is you are a new kind of people, right? Remember how he started this book. That you are exiles, that this is not your home. He's not talking about we're a new nation of a certain place and time with people that have similar skin tone. He's talking about those that have been washed in the blood of Jesus and what he has done for us. You are a new people. You are now exiles in this world. You get to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness. This is who you are. You are now God's people. And it's always been the same. And he uses all those same language because nothing has changed. And so I'm going to say this here, and this may step on your toes depending on where you grew up or where you went to church. And if I do, please come talk to me. Right? We're told if we have an issue with somebody to go talk to them. Don't let it fester. Come ask me and let's talk about it. Sometimes we get to this and we go, well, what becomes of Israel? And how does that work? And people go, well, do they go, promises go to the people, to the church, or replacement theology. People say that. Are you replacement theology? And I just say, no, I'm not replacement theology. God's only ever had one people of God. The people that are trusting in who God is and the way he's working. And so he uses all the exact same language that he uses for Israel, because all the promises of our Israel are to the descendants of Abraham, who, if you are in Christ, you are one. And it's always been that way. And so people go, wait a second, what about Israel? I see this all the time, constantly. We have to pray for Israel. And then they quote all these Old Testament verses and take them completely out of context that are not what it's saying at all. Now, please let me back up. I'm going to get myself in trouble. You should pray for Israel. It is horrific what is happening right now. You should pray for our brothers and sisters that are the people of God that have put their faith in Jesus that live in Israel. You should pray for those that are in Israel that have rejected Jesus, that they would come to know the Lord and Savior of all. You should also pray for the people of Palestine. We have brothers and sisters in Palestine right now that are the people of God that know and love Jesus. We have brothers and sisters in North Korea that are the people of God that know and love Jesus. In Ukraine and in Russia and all over, because we're a holy ethnos that is such because of the blood of Jesus, not because of where we were born. There's only one people of God in that. And that doesn't mean we don't care. And this, please hear me, that's not a, I don't even begin to know what would make for peace in Israel. I don't know. Other than Jesus and him returning, that's it. That's all I got. And that's what I know. But when we start to talk about, well, how should we see all that? We should be praying that the gospel would go forth and that people would have their eyes opened and that they'd come to faith and they would trust in Jesus. Because that is the way in which we are the people of God. By grace, through faith, in what Christ has done for us in his provision, which was always the case all the way through. And so it's so important that we get to that and we understand what he's saying, that you're a new people. And it's not by blood, and it's not by ethnicity, and it's not by your heritage, right? I'll say it's not by blood, but it is by blood. It's not by blood in the sense of I was born into this family. It's by the blood of Jesus that you are now brought into the family. And that's true of wherever you came from. And so we as the church are called to be right in the middle proclaiming that Jesus is it. And he's the only way. And so there's always only been one people of God. And so there's a couple things that I want to end with and I want you to think about. We'll come back to this next week as he starts to tell us that we're a chosen race and a royal priesthood and that we're called to proclaim the excellencies of him and that we're called to show the world what he's like. That Israel's not the center of God's worship anymore. It's the church throughout the face of the earth. And we're called to do that. And we'll talk about that next week. But I want us to think about this truth that it's always been the same and it's always been by God's grace, that there's a couple things that that means for us as the people of God. And the first thing that I would say to you is when it talks about he's chosen a people for his own possession, and he starts to say that, is I want to remind you what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I chose you, and he's talking to Israel at that point, not because you were greater, not because of anything in you. You were actually the least. And I chose you because I chose you and I love you. And that is true of every single person that has come into a relationship with Jesus. You are saved by grace because of God's mercy and nothing else. And if that is true, then the people of God should be marked with a radical humility. The only way that you know who God is, the only way that this has worked in your life is because God was gracious. Because of his mercy. That's what he says here. You were once not a people, but now you are God's people. You once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God was merciful on a sinful, broken, pitiful people. And that's true of every single person in the room that has put their faith in Jesus. That's true of every single person who's ever lived that put their faith in Jesus. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, caused us to become alive. It's all his doing. And so it should mark us as a people that is radically humble. You are chosen, not choice. Right? Like we think of chosen as, well, I was the best. I was the choice. So that's why he chose me. That's not what the Bible says. I chose you not because you were the best, not because of anything in you, but because of God's mercy. And we need to be reminded of that. The second thing I'd say to you, when we think about the people of God being those that are trusting in Jesus and nothing else, our allegiance as the people of God is to Christ alone. That's it. That doesn't mean, please hear me. Again, I'm sticking my foot in my mouth. That doesn't mean that you're not patriotic. Doesn't mean that you don't love the country where you are. Yes, God placed you here. And if you grew up in America, we are blessed beyond measure that we live in a free society and that we have so much that we enjoy. And that is wonderful. And thank God for that. Amen. That's great. But your allegiance is to Jesus. Right? We're not Christian because we're American. It doesn't matter if you're ever American. It doesn't matter if you ever step foot in America. You're God's people because of what Jesus has done for you and by his grace and what he's called you into. And it's by his blood that he saved us. And so our allegiance is to Christ alone. This is where it becomes real important that we know how to define the people of God. Because what happens today, and get on a tangent, I'll say this real quickly, there's this idea of Christian nationalism. Nation and my faith, and they have to go together, and we're the people of God. That is a lie from the pit of hell. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. That doesn't mean you don't care about your nation. It doesn't mean you can't be patriotic. But the truth is that it is only through Jesus and nothing else. And we are called to live that way and love people in that way. And so our allegiance is to Jesus alone. But then the last part is when we understand that, and we understand it's by grace, and it's always been working that way, and the promises that God has, we're secure in who we are in Jesus. But we have this breath that God has given us in this life to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of the darkness. We only get this little breath of time. As James says, a mist. to proclaim who he is, to make much of Jesus, to be excited to go and to proclaim his name. It's more important than anything else. And if we keep that simplicity and that continuity of the way that that's the way it's always worked and that's who God is and the way he's working, it helps narrow our focus. Instead of making it about a bunch of whole other things that it's not, it's an allegiance to Jesus and nothing else. And we can trust him in the midst of that. I'm done. I'm ending there. That's the end. Before I say anything else. If that idea of the people of God versus Israel and New Testament and how that works, if that's new to you, or you go, I'm not sure about that, or that makes my head hurt, or I don't know how to put those together, would you come talk to me about it? Let's look at the scriptures together. Let's spend time opening that and working through those. Let's make sure that we don't have it, that Satan can't sow any disunity. We can't go, wait a second, what about, well, let's look at what it says. And let's continue to hold fast to God's word and trust him in that. So would you pray with me? God, we thank you for the glorious good news of what you've done for us in Jesus. We thank you that in the midst of our rebellion against you, that your first move was to say, I'm going to send the one who's going to fix it. And that all of history has been about your faithfulness and your love and your mercy and your pursuit. And so we thank you that you have loved us, that you have sought us. We pray that we would love you in the ways that you've loved us. We pray that we would love the world in the way that you have loved us, that we would show that to others, that we'd have an allegiance to you above all else and all things for your glory and for your name's sake. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.